Good evening. It is a pleasure to be here with you this evening. I thank you once again for the opportunity to stand before you and present the Word of God. I would ask if you would go and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. I know it says 1 Kings chapter 17 on the PowerPoint here, and that's actually where the lesson's going to come from. But the first passage we're going to look at is 1 Kings chapter 16. So if you would please go ahead and turn there. 1 Kings chapter 16, the lesson tonight, we'll give a little bit of background before we actually get into the story. But in the 38th year, this is verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. One of the things that we see about Ahab as this ruler that we're going to be talking about in this story is that he was the most evil king that the northern kingdom of Israel had seen at this point. The two kingdoms had already divided, and instead of just the children of Israel, now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're talking about the northern kingdom, and they have this evil king, but the northern kingdom up to this point, they have pretty much still been much of what we see in our nation today, people who claim to be followers of God, but they're not actually willing to follow what God has said. Well, we see the same thing happening in the northern kingdom of Israel, in that they are a nation, for the most part, who they're still claiming to worship God, although they're doing some stuff that God had told them that they were not supposed to be doing. But at this time, when Ahab begins to reign, he then gets to this point where we completely even move away from God at all. We're going to go after a new God. And of course, this is brought about by Jezebel, his wife, who was from Phoenicia. It seems she had a great influence on him that he should do this thing. And even it goes on to say he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built. And so he does all of these kinds of things. And the nation, the northern kingdom, seems to follow him wholeheartedly. Matter of fact, at one point after, which we won't get to it in tonight's lesson, but at one point later, of all of the people that are in the northern kingdom of Israel, God mentions about 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Now that sounds like a great number of people until you think about the hundreds of thousands who probably lived in Israel at that time. Only a small fraction were not following into this worship of Baal. So in chapter 17, and in verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now, the reason that this is so important is because Baal was a god of fertility. What that means is that what the children of Israel were doing is that they were going to Baal and they were worshiping him because Baal worship promised that your crops were going to grow and that your livestock was going to be plentiful. And matter of fact, it even said that you were going to have many children. Now, the ironic part of that is, if you look at Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had already promised them those things. But yet, they're going after this other god. We find that in this worship of Baal, that there was also quite a large amount of promiscuity that went along with that as well. And maybe that's what tempted them to go full-blown into this worship. However, in Israel, in the land of Canaan, every year there is a drought period. So, what would happen is that if you were a follower of Baal, who's supposed to be this god of plenty, you have to be able to explain this drought period that happens every single year. And so they came up with this backstory that the god of death, Mot, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but the god of death, Mot, would come, and once a year, he would kill Baal. And so then Baal would then have to be raised by his consort. And then he would come back and he would defeat Mot, the god of death. And then the rains would come again, and then the land would be plentiful, and then there would be those few months of drought that always happens at that time. It's of no surprise that when we are looking at this story, that it's not just a few days that this drought lasts. It's not even just a few months, because they're used to that. And matter of fact, that fits in with the lore of the god that they serve. But rather, it's going to be years that it's not going to rain. And so he tells them, there's going to be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. So now we're starting to get at this point of the story. We're starting to get to that time at which the smaller brooks, it would seem, there hasn't been enough rain. It's probably been months at this point. Everything is starting to dry up, and now those which are not major sources of water, they no longer have anything to offer anyone anymore. Now, Tony, you brought up in your lesson this morning, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning so that we can have the last part of the verse, hope. And so here we have this situation where Elijah is told, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to this place, and I want you to be fed, and then he's going to drink out of this brook, but then the brook dries up. And it starts to look like a bad situation. And matter of fact, all of the land at this point would have been in a bad situation, which it seems like there wouldn't be a whole lot of hope. And then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 8, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God had already told Elijah, I'm going to make some provisions for you. I'm going to provide for you. You go down to this specific place and you stay there and you'll have water. And matter of fact, miraculously, it's not a natural occurrence for ravens to bring people food. This is a miraculous thing that's happening where he is being fed by the ravens of meat that they bring to him. But then the water dries up. But that's not a real reason why Elijah should have to leave. Matter of fact, we know that if God so desired, he could bring water forth from a rock. He's already done it on two different occasions. And yet, what he is told is, I want you to go to Sidon, which, by the way, is in the land of Phoenicia, which is where Jezebel is from, and there you are going to be fed by a widow. You see, what the inspired writer is looking to do here is they're wanting us to see something that's very important. God could have continued to provide water, but there's a lesson that he's wanting us to learn here. So he tells him to go, and in verse 10 it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, of course, in our day and age, that's not really that big of a deal. Hey, could you bring me some water? Sure, no problem. But let's think about the place where these people are at. In a drought, where there is little water to be found. It would be considered a precious resource at this time. And he says to this widow, give me a little water. Notice what she says. Well, verse 11, actually, first of all, she was going to bring it. And then he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Now, this is a very important thing that's happening here. You see, the idea of the day of those in the Old Testament was that gods were territorial. That for instance, 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. In other words, what decided a battle, who won, who lost, what decided that was where these people were at. Because each god, they thought, had their own home territory or their own home turf. And so what we have is we're looking at this drought that is going on, and it's not just happening in the land of Canaan. It's not just happening in the northern kingdom of Israel, but rather you go to the heart of Baal worship. You go back to Phoenicia, and there you see that the people are living in the exact same situation. He's not a god that has a specific territory mapped out, and some places he can go and some he can't. Some places he's stronger, some places he's weaker. That's not what we see about God here. But what we see is that he is the all-powerful God everywhere. And of course, we know that Baal is no god at all. And yet, we are taken to this place with this widow. And here we have a drought that is happening. And this widow says, we're just ready to die. Now, verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So imagine this for a second. You are ready. It is your family that you're preparing this last meal for. And I come up to you and I say, hey, give me something to eat. And you say, no, I'm preparing a meal for my family. I'm getting ready to die. This is our last meal. And if I just said, well, yeah, I know that, but give me some, would you? Probably not. You probably wouldn't give me that bread. No, didn't you just hear what I said? We're preparing to die. And so the fact that this widow, she goes, as we learn in verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said, when she does this, why does she do this? And the only thing that we can really assume from this passage is that she believes exactly what Elijah says. That the oil is not going to run out, nor is the flour. Now, isn't that amazing? That she is told this. A woman who is a Gentile, not a Jew. This isn't her God. You notice how she responded to Elijah? As the Lord your God lives. She does not believe in this God. Not yet. And yet Elijah tells her, this is what the Lord has said. And she believes it. Why do you reckon that is? Well, we know that Ahab, once again in later chapters of 1 Kings, Ahab has been sending around messages to all of the surrounding countries. And he has been asking them, if they have Elijah, turn him over. Because he is the one that is responsible for this drought that is occurring. And so maybe this woman has heard about this prophet of the Lord, who has so much sway over the land that even the god Baal cannot withstand his whims. Maybe that's the case. We're not really told for sure. But what we do know is that when Elijah says, "This is what my Lord says," that there was something behind that statement that caused her to believe what he said and to do it anyways. And then, of course, we notice what it said, what happens here. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for not just a couple of more days, not just a few, but many more days. The jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. You know, it's always interesting when we look at the promises of God. How often do they come true? Every single time. The Lord had told these people that it's not going to run out. And exactly what he said came about. So then we go on with the story. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Now, I think this is a fairly reasonable thing that this lady is asking Elijah at this point. She doesn't believe in God. Matter of fact, she has come to grips with the terms that we're both about to die. And then Elijah saves them, and they don't starve to death, and they don't die. And now she lives, but her son dies. And she is upset. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took her from his arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." You notice what Elijah's first response is here? And it would seem to me, as this woman is talking to him, that his first response is done with haste. "Give me your son." He takes her to the upper chamber. And then his first response is to pray to God. And what happens? Well, we keep going on. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. We can look at this story, and this is a point really that I struggle with myself. And so with this point, really all the points, but especially this point, I'm preaching to myself on this. But is this what we do in times of trial? Is this the place that we go when things get rough, when we don't know what to do, when we're looking for the answers, it seems like nothing is working out our way? Is this where we turn to first? Because look what happens for Elijah. The son is allowed to die. And matter of fact, we know that Elijah is grieved because notice the statement that he says once again in verse 20. "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Was Elijah worried? Was he upset? Was he feeling distressed in this period as this was going on? Absolutely. But notice, his first response is to pray. And we say, well, you know, Elijah was a prophet of God. And even with Elijah being a prophet of God, and miracles happened back in the Old Testament, maybe sometimes we think, well, prayer doesn't play quite the necessity that it did back then. But I want you to look at what James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says. Elijah was a spectacular man and had many advantages above ourselves. That's not what it says at all. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Do you notice what it says was the catalyst, so to speak, of these things happening? Of these great events that we read about? He doesn't say, and Elijah was a man like ours, and he got up, and he did great things, and he worked very hard, and he solved all of his own problems. That's not what it says here. It says, he prayed. I'll give you an example. If I've given this example here before, I apologize, but you're going to hear it again. So, when I first began to preach, I had a study with Lonnie Oldag once a week. When I first was married, which is about the same time that I began preaching as well, I would lose my wallet 2, 3, maybe 4 times a day. I don't know why, but I just couldn't keep up with that thing. It would fall out of my pocket or something like that, which you can ask Aslate. It's not just my wallet. It's pretty much everything that I own I will lose like that. I think I've gotten a little bit better since we've been married. Maybe that's some of her influence on me, but that's not the point. I was in one of those times where I had lost my wallet. And I get to Lonnie's house, and I'm sitting there, and he always asks, "How's your day going?" You know, he didn't just start running. "How's your day going? Is anything new been going?" And so we're having a small talk, and it's like, "Well, you know, everything's going fine, but I have lost my wallet again. Can you believe that?" And he's like, "What? You know, I hope you find it." So then after the study, we always have a prayer like we always do. And Lonnie typically did it. I typically have actually an aversion to public prayer, but that's another story for another time. And he just simply prayed, one of the phrases in his prayer, "Please, help Josh find his wallet." Now, when he said that, my first thought was, that's kind of silly. I mean, we're talking to the God of the universe who created it, who knows about all the things that are going on, all of the evil that is happening, all of the suffering that is going on, and Lonnie thinks to, in this prayer, bring up my lost wallet, which maybe had $20 in it. You know, not a real big deal. But I hadn't thought to pray about it yet. And I'd stressed myself out looking for it for about an hour and a half already that day. And when I get home, a place that I'm pretty sure I had looked at, or at least I felt like I had looked 20 times before, I find my wallet laying there. Asley hadn't been home. I'd like to think she wasn't playing a joke on me. But there was my wallet. Now, I know that when we talk about providence, that we tend to be cautious about things of that because, you know, we can say something's providence, maybe it's not. Maybe it's Ecclesiastes 9:11, I think you said it was this morning, where things just happen by time and chance. But I always found that interesting that after I prayed, it's right there. How often does God keep His promises? Now, I'm not saying that the answer is always going to be yes, and that if we pray for a Corvette, that we're going to get it. I'm not saying that God is a genie that you rub on the bottle or you say the prayer and poof, it's just going to show up without any explanation at all whatsoever. Matter of fact, when Elijah was praying that it would not rain, I would like to think that there are those 7,000 people that the Lord still mentions as faithful. I imagine they were probably praying for rain. And so sometimes the answer to our prayers are indeed going to be no. But the promise of God is true. The righteous prayer, or the prayer of a righteous man, availeth much. Do we believe that? When we're faced with those difficult times in our life, we'll know if we believe that or not by what we do. Do we go and pray? Is that our first thought? Or is it our last resort? We keep going on with the story here. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. This is verse 22. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And I want you to notice what this widow says next. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You see what her attitude was towards the Lord? First of all, when we look at the faith of the widow, she takes what she thought was her last meal. Something that, to be quite honest, it didn't make any sense for her to do. Her last meal, she gives it to Elijah, or a portion of it. And then her son dies, even after all of this, and she asks him about it, and then the son is revived. And by the way, you have to think about why this is such a big deal to her. First of all, I know that none of us have ever seen our loved ones raised from the grave, so I'm pretty sure that would be a big deal in and of itself to us anyways. But on top of that, the God that was served in her country had no power over death. Matter of fact, he died every single year. And here is a God who not only could cause harm, not only could cause there to be a drought, it could cause people to be suffering because of this drought, but you also have this God that if he so wishes, he can bring her son back to life. And yet, what she is willing to say after that, I know that you're God. He is God. And the words in your mouth, they are truth. You might say, well, yes, she saw someone raised from the dead. She had all of these miracles that performed. Of course she believed. Well, you know, what we think, I think we understand from looking even at the children of Israel is that miracles do not cause miraculous faith. But what causes a faith that is pleasing to God is when we work at that faith and even do the things that are hard. That's the kind of faith that we see the widow having. No matter how strange it may seem, no matter how far out of place, I'm going to do what the Lord says. You think about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. I bring this verse up a lot. This verse is so applicable to everything in our lives, though, and we're going to talk about some very specific applications to our lives. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we have this verse here that tells us that what we're supposed to do is seek God first. Now, what does first mean? You know, sometimes I think maybe we, I don't want to say we, maybe sometimes I have had in the past some problems with understanding truly what first means. It means first. It means before anything else. Nothing else comes in the way of God. no matter how hard it may seem. Nothing else. Seek God first and His kingdom and His righteousness. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." We see that in the story of the widow. She was willing to believe what God said and act accordingly. And what resulted from that is that things worked out well for her. Things worked out well for Elijah. Now, was it the most lavish of accommodations? No, it was not. I would like to think that being fed by ravens, I'm a picky eater anyways. And the fact that these birds were bringing, I'm guessing in their beaks or in their talons, this food brought to him, that does not sound appealing to me. But you know what? He had something that a lot of people didn't have, and that was God on his side keeping him fed. He had food when other people were starving. And we see that with the widow as well. She had faith in God. Now, am I saying once again that we're never going to have a car wreck? Or we're never going to get sick? Or we're never going to find ourselves maybe sometimes in a financial bind? That's not what I'm saying at all. It may be that that thing that works out for the best of us may be that after we leave this earth. But we still have that promise from God. You remember what we said? How often does God keep His promises when we look at this widow? Every single time. You go back to what we just looked at with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Do you realize that this is a promise? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is a promise. Now, what it's talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is not a Ferrari, and it's not a big house, but it is talking about food and clothing. That is a promise from God. Seek you first the kingdom of God. These other things are going to take care of themselves. We may not be able to have that great boat that we like. We may not be able to have all the channels on TV that we like. We may not be able to have the nice trucks that we like or nice cars or you can just watches, whatever you want to name a physical. We may not be able to have those. But we have a promise from God. And we can go to Him in prayer. But we have to act according to what He says. This verse, actually, it's a little late for most of us in here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" That's something that God has commanded. That's something that God has set forth for us. Is that always easy? Absolutely not. But seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We may even look at some of these things and say, when we're looking at them, well, that's not fair. You mean when it comes to my job, if I have to choose between worshiping with the saints or my job, that you're saying if I'm commanded to be here, I have to be here? And first of all, that's the wrong way of looking at it. We get to be here. It's a privilege. But you're saying, well, you're saying that I have to be here? Absolutely. But I've got to feed my family. And I've got to... And once again, we go back to Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Well, that's not fair. that I would have to choose to live in a lesser state than what everybody else does. Because the place that I want to work decides they're going to have people working on Sundays. And they're going to have people missing services. And they don't care if you're there to serve the Lord. That's not fair. You think about how many unfair things were asked of people in the Bible. Abraham, leave your home. Go somewhere else. And I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I'm here with my family. I'm here with everyone that I... You want me to leave them? Yes. Get up. Go where I tell you to go. Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful man in all of the world at that time. And you tell him, I said, you do what I say. God, he could kill me. That's not fair. Jonah, go to a foreign city in the land of Assyria where they like to put fish hooks through people's cheeks and drag them away into captivity. You go to that people and you preach them the gospel. Lord, can I go preach somewhere a little more peaceful? Elijah, go to a place where you're going to be fed by ravens and watered by a small brook. That's not fair. I'm doing what you told me to do, and yet I'm still having to live like someone who is dirt poor. He's not asking for fairness. What we have to understand is that in many of these instances, when God gives us these commandments that seem not fair, is that He can see something that we cannot. I want to read a story to you, and I promise you, I'm about to wrap things up here. But I want to read a story to you about a blind man. Buddy, which was his eye-seeing dog, stepped calmly into the thundering maelstrom of trucks and cars. He darted, sidestepped, leaped between and around and in front of the racing juggernauts. Horns sounded, brakes squealed, alarm drivers leaned out and cursed, but Buddy and Frank made it to the other side. As they reached the curb, a taxi drove up. Out of it stepped a press photographer. He had been forced to take a cab in order to follow Buddy and his master. The rest of the reporters were still on the opposite side of the street. Not one had sufficient courage to make his way through the stream of traffic that had been safely navigated by a blind man and his dog. Sometimes we are asked to believe, Lord, I don't understand the reasoning for this. Yes, but I said to do this. And if we will follow the Lord and do what He says, we'll find ourselves much in this situation, the story that I just read. We'll find ourselves at a place where if we try to see it for ourselves and make our own ways, we'll never make it over to that other side. But if we follow God and His commandments, even when it seems like they may be, in this case, dangerous, I guess, but in hard, difficult, something that maybe we don't want to do, we follow it anyways. We have the promise of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It just doesn't make any sense. And this is an argument that we've all heard before. It just doesn't make any sense that the God of the universe, who created everything, would require of us to be dunked in some water so that we can be saved. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, what we see is that a lot of times, with the widow, with Abraham, with Moses, they were maybe asked to do some things that didn't make sense, but they did it because that's what the Lord asked them to do. when we're talking about the forgiveness of our sins, our soul in eternity for all, our souls in heaven for all of eternity, I'll say that right in a second. Does it really matter if it makes sense to us? If it's not the way that we would choose? Or does it matter that we go and we do things God's way? Having been told to, once we hear the word, to believe it for what it is, the word of God, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be willing to make that great confession, to repent of our sins, which means to turn away, and then be baptized, which means immersed in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, of course, it's not over there. Then we're asked to remain faithful. If you are lacking in any of those things this evening, if it's what the Word of God says, why not do that now as we stand and as we sing?